The letter of Jude is one that in many ways appears strange. It deals with all kinds of profound subject matter in its relatively short piece of writing. We're reminded of angels, we're reminded of spiritual realms, we're reminded of things that have been spoken through the ages with regards to the challenges that belong to God's people. We know that Jude stated he wanted to write in a kind of celebratory way about the faith, the most holy faith that the church shared. He wanted to write and encourage people about the salvation that they shared in Jesus Christ. But as the Spirit moved him, he realized this isn't the commission he was receiving, that though his own life wanted to write about the good things about being a Christian, he recognized that his duty before God, as inspired by the Spirit, was to warn the church about the bad things that will come, that they would come against, the challenges that they would face. The Church of Jesus Christ becomes a target for enemy activity. And we know this, we've seen it, we've referenced it, the way in which churches are often more quickly demolished by internal disobedience than they are by external persecution. During years of persecution in the Eastern Bloc, in China, in many other places, we see the church grow. We see that there's a purity and a strength to the church. But the moment that freedom comes, challenges come that you've never faced before. The challenge of those who see the church, this gathered group of people, as an opportunity for exploitation, for people to make themselves wealthy, for people to exploit vulnerable people in the gatherings of congregations. And friends, it's going on to this day. We see it still. The stories come out. Sadly, they keep coming out about church leaders and pastors involved in sexual indiscretions, involved in robbing people and financing themselves. And these are the kind of things that Jude wanted the church to be ready to face and to deal with. So that he has spent a lot of time identifying the false teachers, their motives, their actions, and why the church should be ready to face them. And in our last study, we recognized that one of the reasons, if not the main reason, that Satan is so heavily invested in false teaching is because he knows that he is powerless against a church governed by the truth. And churches get this so wrong. You know, the current cultural battles that are going on. We have many churches in the United Kingdom that have capitulated to the pressure of the culture and think that if we affirm the world, that somehow the world will come into us. That if we say to the world, their sinful lives are okay and God still loves them, just come and join us, that somehow we'll be welcoming to the world and they'll come in their droves. And despite the decades of evidence that that philosophy never works, sadly, churches still follow it. And in fact, if they would follow Jude, they would recognize that our purpose as the church is not just to gather a big number of people so we can feel good about ourselves. Our purpose is to gather unto God and to be at his disposal and to be faithful to his word, faithful to his truth, faithful to his Spirit, faithful to his calling, and to stand as a light in the world, distinct from the culture around us, to be the salt of the earth, different from the moods and from the practices of the societies in which we live. And so, as Jude has written so much to expose the darkness, he now starts to build us up, as it were, in the light. In these last few verses, we have this pastoral heart revealed as he appeals to them, dear friends, remember, dear friends, this is what you are to do. Ironically, even as he turns to be more positive, the first thing he does is to once again underline the danger of the negative, but he underlines it in such a way that they are to recognize God in his goodness has foretold them and warned them of these things. In other words, He's reminding them that all the things that he's written to them is not somebody trying to scaremonger amongst the church. It's somebody moved by the Spirit of God to remind the children of God what they've already heard from the apostles of God. Remember what the apostles foretold. They told you that in the last times, the times that began when Jesus came on the earth, wherever we are in them now, the last times have been running for over 2,000 years, because this is Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, is God's last word to humanity. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So we're in the last times. And in the last times, he tells us, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. And he mentions that to remind the church that this is consistent with what the apostles of Jesus Christ had preached. It's what they had taught. And it's important that they are reminded of this, because again, it is an assurance of the revelation of God's holy word. It's an assurance that these things have happened. It's like we were reading in part of the morning service today, when Jesus spoke to the crowds and told them about all the trouble that would come to them. And again, one of the difficulties we have in interpreting prophecy is that it often has an immediate as well as a future effect. And for the generation that Jesus prophesied to, we know that many of them would have witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. And you imagine what it was like for Jews to witness when they had at one stage thought in their lifetime that Jesus had come to overthrow the Romans. And yet, what do they see? They see the Romans overthrow Jerusalem, destroy the walls, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and put the people to flight. What on earth's happening? Isn't this what Jesus said would happen? When he said that the temple would be torn down, when he said that we'd have to run for our lives, when he said that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and he told us all these things so that we would not be alarmed. So the things that trouble men and women come, but we're not troubled. Not because we're impervious to the realities of life, but because we trust in the Word of God. And we trust in the God of His Word. And so Jude has said to his dear friends in the church, what I'm telling you about all these awful things, it shouldn't surprise you, because this is what the apostles taught you. They taught you these things to help you when trouble comes. In the last times, there will be scoffers. It is an assurance for them. It's not a license that they then have to go and do, you know, what we call heresy hunting, trying to find fault with every single person they ever come across. Some people have that mindset. That's not what Jude wants. In fact, that's why there's this turning in emphasis towards the end of the letter. He said, I've said so much about the negativity. I've said so much about the work of Satan, but as I draw things to a close, I want you to remember the work of God. I want you to remember that God knew these things, that God shared these things, so that you would keep your focus on God. I want you to know about these people. I want you to understand that God said there would be scoffers. The word is one that really speaks of people who have a kind of sneering attitude towards true faith. The people who act in one translation of the word, which says the people who act in a childish fashion, to be childish, to play and to jest. You know, church is just a game to them. It's just a big laugh. They sneer at the person who's dedicated to prayer. Remember, one of my best friends, when he came to Christ, he, like I, had come to Christ from a godless lifestyle, and welcoming someone into his vehicle one night, and his Bible was on the dashboard of the car, and the person said, oh, you're not one of these Christians, are you? That person, whatever they are today, in that moment, was the kind of person Jude was warning about. People who sneer at committed Christians, people who sneer at those who go to pray, people who sneer at those who take the Word of God seriously. I hate the fact that we sometimes use the term Bible-believing Christian, because there shouldn't be any other kind of Christian. And in reality, there isn't. Well, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, that's the only kind of Christian. That's the only kind of true Christian, someone who's been born by the Spirit of God to believe in Christ, to be assured by the Father, to be filled with the Spirit, to be ready for glory, and trust in God and trust in His Word. It's a tragedy that we've got so many qualifying adjectives today with regards to Christianity. But Jude is saying these people have come, and he said, you know that they would come, and you can tell them who they are, because they're the ones who are following mere natural instincts, and they do not have the Spirit. These are the people who divide you. Now, that's in the sense that they can cause divisions in the gathering of God's people, but division also in the sense that they're the ones who come in and they kind of garner a little group for themselves. They divide people by making some people out to be super spiritual and forming super groups to be their own kind of followers and not really caring for the entirety of what God is doing. You know, I know that some people might have no interest in Romania. I can live with that. But I cannot live with anyone who would say they've got no interest in mission and what God is doing in the world. There's something wrong with us if we can't get excited about what God is doing in the lives of other people and in other places. Because he says it's the people who don't have the Spirit who are only following their own desires and their own natural instincts. We might have varied burdens for where we invest our time and energy and prayer and money in other ways, but don't dare be somebody who has no interest in what God is doing anywhere else but in you. Because the people that the Bible warns against were people who were only following their own natural instincts, following their own desires, doing their own thing, feathering their own nest, ministering in the church, but just doing it the way somebody would lead in government or lead in business or lead in other ways, not leading in a spiritual way and with the knowledge and the person of the Holy Spirit. How are we to know the difference? They don't have the Spirit. And again, having the Spirit should not make us think of some supergroup of Christians, because if we understand Christianity correctly, any person who is a true Christian can only be a true Christian because the Spirit comes. Go and read, as we've been doing, Romans 8 and Romans 6 and the explanations of our spirituality and our salvation in these chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. But what that does teach us is that the reality of Christianity changes us. We're people who are Christ-centered. We're people who are sacrificial. We're people who want to serve the Lord. We're people who are concerned for our own souls and our development and growth in the fruit of the Spirit. And if you don't see that, he says, don't follow it. Don't give room to it. You know, people can appear spiritual when they use psychological gifts and gimmicks. I remember talking to someone about an evangelism program one time, and something was said that just chilled my soul. He said, that's usually about this time that we can get them to come to Christ. And I said, what do you mean, get them to come to Christ? Well, if they follow the pattern, they follow the program. I want people to come to Christ because they see who Christ is. Not through psychological manipulation, not through psychological playing with the mind, but for people to have an understanding of their lostness without Jesus and the glory of the salvation that is found in Jesus. What a mess we're making if we're building a church with people who don't know who Jesus is. Sam Gordon said of these people in his commentary, they know how to use psychology in an attempt to win others, while at the same time, theirs is only a psychological experience without ever coming to a place of spiritual conviction, spiritual conversion, and a realization that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. This distinction is made about the danger of these people and the effect they will have in their divisiveness in the gatherings of God's people and their sneering attitude towards those who simply, truly, and humbly want to follow Jesus. But you, dear friends, so that's the last major negative exposure. And he moves on to the fact that there is something positive and something powerful for the people of God to follow. You, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in God's love, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So again, having told them for the final time some of the negative things to look out for, he now encourages them in their way forward with God. And his way of telling the church to go forward in God is that whilst they are aware of the devil, aware of the devil's schemes, they know what to look out for. Their primary focus is not to be looking for the devil, but looking unto Jesus. They're educated spiritually now in these things so that in their ignorance, they don't get overcome by the charlatans and by the fakes and by the false teachers, so that they're able to recognize the signs of the ungodly. But he is encouraging them to grow in their godliness as they grow in their relationship with God. Just a closer walk with thee, granted Jesus, this my plea. Or to use the other prayerful longing of the English hymn writer William Cowper, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. This is what he's telling the church to do, to focus on their relationship with the eternal God. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's how we're going to get stronger. That's how we're going to be fitter. That's how we're going to know the life of God in us and the strength of God in us, not by being obsessed with the devil, not by being obsessed with the falsehood, not by being obsessed with all that is wrong in the world, but by recognizing the goodness of God to us and the power of God in us. We're not going to outrun the devil, but we can run into the arms of our Heavenly Father. Build yourselves up. We're all needing strengthened. We're all needing encouraged. We're all needed fitted together. This is one of the great images we have in the Bible, that no Christian is in a kind of spiritual Superman competition to see if he knows more or he's better or he does more or he's got a greater ministry than anybody else. Anyone thinking or feeling like that is out of sync with what God is saying. No, we build ourselves up, but there is a plurality in what is being said here that fits into what we read elsewhere in the New Testament about the nature of growing as a Christian. We are being knitted together with the body of Christ, or we're God's building and God's temple, where all the stones, as Peter then says, as living stones being neatly fitted together to support each other and to strengthen one another. One of our neighbors is undergoing some kind of house extension, and they knocked down their garage, and so for a few days there was just on the side of the road this pile of bricks. And it was just there. It had once served a purpose. It had once been a structure. It had once been built to shelter a car or all the rubbish that we can't find room for anywhere else. I don't know if anyone actually puts a car in their garage nowadays. But it was a garage. It had a purpose. It had a shape. It had a solidity. It had a structure. And now it's just a bunch of bricks. And I sometimes fear that many of our congregations are just bunches of bricks rather than a meaningful structure, because we're so busy with our own stuff, our own life, our own individuality, our own self-centeredness, that we don't think of the biblical call and the biblical imperative to be built into one another, to support those who are weaker than us by lifting them up and to bond together in the unity of a row of bricks and to be strengthened into a structure through which the Spirit of God comes to dwell. Isn't that the wonder of the image the New Testament gives us of the church? That we're being fitted together, we're being built together, we're being made as one united structure in God's grace and purpose through which God comes to dwell and God comes to move, and God establishes this structure of his church in the midst of the mess of humanity, and it stands as a beacon of hope and as the word of truth and as the radiation of life for others to come. Build yourselves up, he says. This is, of course, the second time where he's made much of the faith. He told us to contend for the faith in verse 3, and now we're to be built up in our most holy faith. It's such a wonderful description of the faith that we have. It is the faith that has come to us from a holy God through a Holy Spirit, revealing God's holy servant, Jesus Christ. This is unique. This is powerful and eternal, and we're being taught to grow up in this. That indeed, you know, I think I've mentioned it many times, one of the worst things evangelicalism did to the gospel was to reduce it to just a moment. Or just ask Jesus into your heart and you go to heaven when you die. That's not the gospel. Gospel is surrender your life to Jesus, and he comes to live in you now, and he lives in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is with you. God is in you, and God shapes your days on this earth as he prepares you for the coming glory and for the glorious kingdom. It's not just a ticket to live as you please and then get into heaven when you die. No, it's a surrender of your soul so that God rules in you and God reigns in you and God shows his life through you and shares his life with other believers and with a dying world through your surrendered heart. Grow up in this, he says. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. And again, when we looked at the phrase, the faith, earlier in the letter, we recognized that it was the teaching and the doctrine and the instruction that they had received through the apostles and through the preachers that they come to know as the faith. Build yourselves up in this. Warren Wiersbe, when he's encouraging us to read the Bible more, because essentially that's what this is telling us to do. Expose yourself to the truth of God's Word in your personal readings, in books, in listening to sermons, in engaging in Bible study. Listen, feed yourself, strengthen yourself, be built up in your most holy faith. Warren Wiersbe says that there was a part of the Chinese church where people used to say, no Bible, no breakfast. If you hadn't read the Word of God, if you hadn't fed your soul spiritually, you didn't get fed physically. I tell you, that would cure the obesity crisis in the UK. If there was no Bible, no breakfast. Giving ourselves exposure to the Word of God, being built up in God's truth so that our intellects, our actions, our conscience, our motive, our imagination, our feelings, everything is being conformed to the Word of God. And so Jude's encouraging people. You need to be built up in this. He's already told us why, because if we don't build ourselves up in the most holy faith, we're going to get swept aside by every teaching, every doctrine, every feeling that ever comes across. If you know the Word, you know what God is thinking. I used the illustration earlier in this series of the man who had a campaign in America. It was meant to be the next great move of God a number of years ago. It eventually got exposed as false. He was living a double life. But what astonished me was when he was interviewed and said, you know, that he had started this campaign because an angel had appeared to him and told him what the church needed to be taught. Now, anyone who knows their Bible knows immediately Paul said to the church, if even an angel appears and tells you to preach another gospel, it's not the gospel. And yet thousands flocked to this guy. Thousands flew to Florida to be under his ministry. A ministry that one verse in Scripture could have saved them from the damage that he unleashed in the church. He says, build yourself up. We need the Word of God. We need it regularly. We need it faithfully. But also we need to pray, and to pray in the Holy Spirit, to pray with the Spirit's strength. We were again in Romans 8 this morning, where we read about the Spirit who intercedes for us with wordless groans. That through prayer, again, is the ministry of our growing relationship with God. And we need this. We all know what, well, maybe you don't, maybe I'm the only one who knows this, so I'll share it as a personal confession rather than you dragging you all into my feelings. But I know what it's like to go on your knees and start praying, and then you think to yourself, oh, it must have been a good hour there, to discover you were 5 minutes. Where does the energy come to pray faithfully, to pray meaningfully? Not that we're watching the clock as we pray, that can be a dangerous thing as well as if we're trying to win brownie points. That's not how it works. But what we're being taught here is that if we really want to pray, we're being encouraged to know that there is a strength that comes through God's ministry to our souls to help us to pray. And Jude uses this expression. You find it in Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and Ephesians 6, verse 18, where being encouraged to pray with the Spirit's help and the Spirit's power, to be sensitive to His leading, sensitive to His presence, sensitive to His will, sensitive to His promptings, and praying as He would have us pray in God's presence. Someone once said, I've written down here, I'm sorry I can't give the citation for this quote, but it obviously meant something to me. I wrote it down years ago. The Bible without prayer has no dynamic. Prayer without the Bible has no direction. I've told you before of the man who I greatly admired. He was a mentor to me in my Christian faith. Asking him, you know, what's the secret? What's the secret to fruitful living? What's the secret to godly life? What's the secret to faithfulness? Read your Bible and pray. That was it. It's still it. Read your Bible and pray. We get built up in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That as we come to God, we're not praying in the flesh. You know, sometimes we can pray in the flesh with just our own fears and our own, emotions and our own feelings and desires, just expressing them, bursting them out into the atmosphere. God wants us to have something more meaningful, a relationship with Him as He is with us, encouraging us to pray, which is communion with Him. And then we're to keep ourselves in God's love, to keep ourselves in the very atmosphere of God's presence and God's heart and God's compassion. Building, said one author, involves a laboring in the Scriptures. Praying implies a leaning on the Spirit. Keeping infers a living in the sunshine. Or as John would say it in his epistle, to walk in the light as He is in the light. To walk with Christ as we sang in that opening song of praise. To keep ourselves. John 15 helps us tremendously in this when Christ is preparing to leave His disciples. And He doesn't say to them, right, I'm finished, now it's over to you. No, He says, abide in Me and I will abide in you. Stay with Me, stick with Me, remain in Me, and your life will be fruitful. You won't have to worry about creating fruit or finding fruit. You stick with Me and the fruit will come. Because I'm the vine, you're simply the branches. The life that's in Me will flow into you in the same way that the life flows from the roots of the vine through its trunk, as it were, out into the branches. He says, abide in Me and I will abide in you. Keep yourself in God's love. Keep yourself in His presence. Keep yourself in His truth. Keep yourself in His grace. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I'm conscious I want to draw this to a close as we keep ourselves in God's love, as we pray in the Spirit, as we build ourselves up in the Scriptures and the truth. We're doing it as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. We're waiting. Again, this fits in with some of what we looked at in the morning message from Romans 8, when the whole of creation is growing, that sense of longing and groaning. When's it happening, Lord? When's it coming? You know, as you mature, you learn to wait better. And when you're young and you're promised something, you're like, the next day is like, am I getting it today? No, you have to wait. When you're older, you hopefully have enough maturity to realize that you do have to wait for things that wee bit longer. But it's not an idle inactivity. It's a focused activity, looking to the God and relating to the God who has, as we say here, through his mercy, promised to bring us to eternal life. We have eternal life now. We'll have it in its fullness in a day to come. He brought eternal life when he came into the world, and as we live in the sunshine, so we look for the Savior. And you know, and throughout the New Testament, we find this is so often the attitude of the church, not sitting down trying to work out every detail of what's happening in history, but looking and praying and waiting. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Not having discussions about whether you think the Romans are the final chapter, or will there be another transition, or will there be another building, or will there be... No, come Lord Jesus. You're my life. You're the one whose mercy has brought me eternal life. You're making me prepared and ready for a world to come. I love a lot of the new hymns, and I love the fact that there's some that are coming up just now that have that eternity focus coming to the fore more and more. But you miss some of the old, even slightly cheesy hymns that had such a heavenly focus. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are weighed up somewhere beyond the blue. Angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore because I'm waiting for Jesus to come. I'm waiting for him to come in his power. See, the false teacher and wrong teaching wants to make us at home in this world. Oh, enjoy yourself. Take all the comfort, take all the pleasure, take everything the world gives you. When the Word of God sets our hearts on fire, we're looking for Jesus. We're waiting for Jesus. We're preparing for Jesus. I love John Wesley's response when asked, if you were certain that Jesus Christ was coming tomorrow, what would you do? And he said, I'm doing it. I'm not living a double life. I don't have to try and tidy things up before Jesus comes. It's not like your mother coming to visit you. It's Jesus coming for his bride. It's Jesus coming for his church. And the church that is growing in the truth, that is praying in the Spirit, that is honoring the faith, that is walking in the love of God, that's enjoying the mercy of Jesus Christ, is a church that longs, a church that waits, a church that looks, and a church that recognizes, because he has said he is coming, he will one day come for us all. Father in heaven, for centuries, Israel waited for Jesus to come. And he came. And so we await his return. We await the day when from east to west, as the lightning fills the skies, so all will see the glory of the Son of Man. And we thank you, Lord, that this was at the heart of the burden of your Spirit for the early church, that they would not be overcome with the worries of their culture, that they would not be destroyed by the infiltration of false teaching, but in a pure and simple holy faith, sustained by your word and by prayer, they would be prepared and ready to see Jesus in his glory. We thank you for the mercy that enables this to be real for us. In his holy name.